This morning, we finish our series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We've called that series Real Life, Real Hope. And the Thessalonians were real people. I think sometimes we forget that. They lived in a different time, a different culture, a different language. Obviously didn't enjoy some of the sophistication and the technology that we enjoy, but they were real people. They suffered as they tried to follow Jesus. Some of them suffered grievously from what we can tell in Paul's letters. They fought with one another, evidently. Some of them lived disordered lives, which is the way that we've described over the last couple of weeks, some of the disorder in the church, those that were living idly, those that were, for whatever reason, they believed the church should be supporting them, and they were disturbing the peace of the church. And so you had that in the church. They had embraced tainted doctrines about the Lord's coming. They had been deceived to some degree. But they all tried to follow Jesus. Like us, they longed for real hope experienced in real life. They were real people. And they were real people who fought real battles, who struggled with real issues, just like we do. Some of you know who Johnny Erickson Tata is. She has been living now for 50 years as a quadriplegic. Broke her neck in a diving accident 50 years ago and came to faith in Jesus and has been an incredible testimony to confidence in God's providence and God's goodness, even through her suffering, and as it turns out, for over 50 years, deep, deep daily pain. Listen to what Johnny says about the fact that we all long for something more. We're real people struggling with real issues. Listen to what she says. She says, one day, actual beings will return to actual graves and reunite to rise, then heaven, then rest. Not the rest of inactivity, but the rest from pain, from weariness, and from disappointment. She says, I may only be crusting middle age, but like many of my friends who have toiled for years, I'm ready for a rest. No more wrestling against sin. No more prying the world's suction cups off my heart. No more knockdown, drag-out fights with the devil. No collapsing in bed after an exhausting day, only to snatch a few hours before you are up and at it again. How good it will feel for us to rest, to be at home. Maybe the writers of the Bible, some who had scars on their bodies from stonings, others whose joints were stiff from chains, maybe they had this in mind, this sweet rest, when they wrote, for example, let us make every effort to enter that rest. And seeing that the days are short, make every effort and redeem the time, for the days are evil. The weary labor for them seemed featherweight compared with the glorious rest into which they were about to enter. That's living a life of faith. That's finding real hope in real life, even in the difficulty, following Jesus. Following Jesus is not getting any easier. I think perhaps it's getting clearer. I think perhaps following Jesus is more effective, if I can say it that way, than it used to be. I think following Jesus looks more contrasted with the world around us, and I think that's a good thing. In fact, I think it may be that we are moving closer and closer to what it meant to follow Jesus in the ancient world, in the early church, in a culture that insisted that there was another Lord, that there was one that you give your allegiance to. Was overwhelming in its power and in its oppression of those who named the name of Jesus. Following Jesus is not getting easier, but I think it might be getting better. It might be getting more effective. And so what I think is that these times ought to be encouraging. They ought to be exciting times for us. We're sort of living in the days of the first church again, the early church, with such a great opportunity to demonstrate the difference of what it means to say that Jesus is Lord. Real hope in real life. But here's my question this morning as we wrap up our series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. What does it look like? What does it look like following Jesus every day, day in, day out? What does it look like to experience real hope in real life? And how do we make that happen? How do we really embrace it? Not just conceptually, not just as a positional truth that we claim by faith, but that we really know day by day. I think as Paul wraps up his letter that we're going to conclude this morning, I think he gives us some clues I think he gives us some instruction on how we can live life this way. And so I'm excited to share it with you today. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, if you'll turn there. The third chapter of Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And we're going to read in verses 13 through 18 of the third chapter. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me give you just a little bit of context or background. If you were here last week, you know that Paul finally addressed one of the troubling issues in the church that was going on. We don't really know what exactly was happening, but there were people who were idling in the church. And they were expecting the church to kind of support them. There's some people who think they were fanatics about the Lord's coming, and they quit their job to show they were holy, and they expected the church to keep supporting them while they waited for Jesus to come back. Some people think that this was just a demonstration of the patronage system that happens sometimes in ancient Roman Empire cities. There's one idea that I found fascinating, that these people kind of thought they were like quasi-apostles, that they had as much right to teach and to receive support as the apostles did, even though when Paul was in Thessalonica, he didn't receive support from them. And so they were, quit their jobs, they were hyper-spiritual, and they expected the church to assume their support. We don't really know the circumstances, but Paul has rebuked them in pretty strong terms, and he's going to return to the subject in our text this morning. So with that in mind, look at verse 13, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, all right? This is God's word for us today. The Bible says, "As for you, brothers," implying brothers and sisters, "do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of the genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Look at verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." But then look again at verse 13. "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Real life lived with real hope. Here's what it looks like. According to what this text tells us, it looks like persistent gospel faithfulness. Persistent gospel faithfulness. Or you could even say persistent gospel obedience. Look again at verse 13. "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." I think this might be one of the most challenging commands in all of Scripture. I mean, think about it. It's repeated several times in the New Testament. And it is a command. It's not just advice. It's that as we are doing good, we are not to grow weary. And I want to ask the question this morning, how? I mean, it could be a wearying thing to do good. And when you genuinely do good, when you are chasing the kind of goodness, the kind of nobility implied in this text, the kind of obedience that this text calls us to, it's a given, it's a truism that we grow weary in it. We grow tired. And yet we're commanded here not to grow weary. The text has to do with doing what is right, doing what is good in and of itself, doing what is noble. And notice that all the body is addressed. This is not one of those texts where you can say, well, I'm glad the elders have to deal with this text, because it comes to all of us. It's to the brothers and implied sisters of the church. It's to all of us. We're all to not grow weary in doing good. And specifically, again, Paul was telling all of the church to deal with these disordered people that were disturbing the peace of the church. It immediately follows his instruction about that, and he's going to return to them in the next verse. We're going to talk about it. But it also comes at the end of the letters where he's talked about all kinds of faithfulness, all kinds of gospel faithfulness necessary in troubled times, in persecution, in times where there's false teaching that is infiltrating the church, and in times when there are the lack of the fulfillment of our expectations as far as what will be peaceful and what will be fulfilling. And in all of those things, we're to do good, and we're not to grow weary in doing good. So it's true that there's this general faithfulness that's called for in this text. It doesn't just apply to dealing with disordered people. It really applies to doing life together. What real life looks like is if we're going to follow Jesus, we shouldn't grow weary in doing well and doing good. I think there's an acknowledgement here. I think we all would acknowledge that this is hard. There is difficulty in doing well. There's difficulty in doing good. We grow weary in it. I mean, the truth is some of these people were martyred because they followed Jesus. And yet they're told not to grow weary in doing good. They're commanded to not grow weary. So this only makes sense if we understand this in the context of encouragement and exhortation to see our life and see our doing good with different eyes, to have our vision clarified about what it means to live for Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to do good, and to see it in such a way and define it for ourselves in such terms that we don't grow weary in doing good, but rather we find a resource and a strength that is far beyond ourselves. Let me just cut to the bottom line. If you and I are going to obey verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the only way we'll be able to obey it is through the strength that God gives, not our own strength. If we try to do it in and of ourselves, we will grow weary. But God promises a resource. And in fact, I think what happens is because Paul knows what a high standard this is, before he's through, he gives us the resources. The resources you and I need to pursue and find and experience gospel faithfulness. That's what we find. But before we get into that, before we look at those resources, let's just think for a moment about what this might look like. What might gospel faithfulness look like for you in your marriage? How can you not grow weary in doing good in a troubled marriage? How can you not grow weary in doing good in parenting children? How can you not grow weary in doing good in pursuing singleness and holiness and singleness in this overly sexualized culture? For those of you who are single, what does it look like for you to do good and not grow weary in doing good? What does it look like for you to deal with the heartache of your lives? Some of you I look at and I know you're childless and it breaks your heart. Some of you I look at and I know that you have a loved one that's going through a deep, deep valley that you can't find any way out of for them and your heart breaks for them. What does it look like to serve them and love them, to do good and not grow weary? What does it look like to pray for prodigal children, not grow weary? What does it look like to fight sin, to fight the temptations that abide within our flesh and that afflict us from the sinful world and perhaps even from the evil one? What does it look like to live a life and pursue a life of holiness and not grow weary in that? Gospel faithfulness. You know, as I thought of examples of people who have not grown weary in doing good, it made me think of the elder team that God has given your church. Because the specific example, we're going to return to it in a moment, the specific example basically is a case of church discipline. It's the early steps of church discipline. And I think about the way your elders have had to work through in the 6 or so years that our church has been in existence, the several times they've had to work through circumstances that basically were church discipline issues, where they had to take someone who was living in a disordered manner, they were living disobediently, and the elders had to speak into their lives. And I thought about them as great examples because those men, they had courage and they also had patience. And they spoke into the lives the way they were called to speak into those lives. And I want to tell you, there were times it felt wearying. And I don't know how faithfully we obeyed this text, but I think you can be encouraged by the leaders that God has given you because they would not quit. And they found strength in the resources that God gives to carry through to the end in very difficult circumstances. And that difficult circumstance is a great example of a team of men who determined they were going to do good. And they were going to do good with the utmost of their ability. And I can speak for them that though it was trying for them, and I think perhaps there were times when it was wearying for them, they did not grow weary in doing good because they found their resource in God and His Spirit and what God provides and what we're going to see in this text. And they dealt with those circumstances with courage and with patience. And those were hard circumstances. And I'd love to tell you that it was a beautiful outcome because it turned out great, but in all of those circumstances, it was far too gone and the person was far too unwilling to respond. So it was heartbreaking. But your leaders did good. They did what was right. And I think they did it without growing weary. And that's the same example that Paul gives. Look back at the text. There are two ways to to understand these next few verses, the way that Paul was calling the church body to demonstrate gospel faithfulness. One was compassionate courage. We'll talk about that's in verse 14. And the other was compassionate patience. And you see both things explained. For example, the compassionate courage. Look in verse 14. Paul says, once again, thinking about these people that were living such disordered, disturbing kinds of lives. He said, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. It seems here that Paul was a realistic optimist, or perhaps he was an optimistic realist, but he anticipated that this misbehavior, this disordered living would continue, even though he'd given them two warnings now by letter, and he'd also spoken the truth into their lives when he was there in person, and yet they persisted in living disordered lives. And so what's he say? He said, mark them out. You know, one commentator said, he basically says, tag those people. Recognize the ones that are disturbing the peace and mark them out, not to humiliate them, but indeed to make them sense the shame that their disordered living is bringing upon the name of Christ and upon the unity of the body. So there had to be some kind of courageous action where the leadership of the church, but not just the leadership, the church itself, owned the responsibility to look at people who were living disordered lives and to mark them out and to say, there's something wrong here. Not in order to humiliate them, as we're going to see in the next verse, not in order to exclude them, we're trying to get rid of them. They were trying to call them to a place where they would wake up and recognize the serious nature of their disobedience, how far they were living from following Jesus. And that's what Paul calls them to do. So basically, there's a responsibility here of social ostracism. It's sometimes called shunning, although what is often represented as shunning is not what Paul has in mind, as we'll see. But the goal is to bring them to shame by making them face consequences of their willful disobedience. Listen carefully. All of us instinctively understand this, especially if you've raised children, you understand it. But to allow persistence in blatant disordered living is not kindness. It's not love. To look at someone who persistently, though they say they follow Jesus, they're persistently living in sinful ways, it's not kindness to just let them be. It's not kindness to say, well, you know, no one's perfect and everybody's got their own stuff to deal with, and so I'm not going to get involved. That's not kindness. And if we're part of the body together, one of the things we've seen is we follow Jesus together. We're called into community together, and therefore we have a responsibility when someone is going off the rails and they persistently stay off the rails, we have a responsibility to call them back, to mark them out, to take note of that person, as Paul says, and have nothing to do with them. This takes courage. Courage to ensure that we don't condone or approve or enable this kind of lifestyle. And the truth is, this is really discipleship. This is loving people well. But watch, there's a balance to it. There's compassionate courage, but there's also patience. Because look at verse 15. In this early step of church discipline, now Paul's not dealing with the final steps of church discipline where it gets official and church-wide and where you have to pronounce someone outside the church. That's not in his view yet. He's talking about in these initial steps in verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So you see the pastoral heart there? Listen, those people who were living disordered lives in the church in Thessalonica, every one represented a precious life that Jesus had died to redeem. They're not projects. They're not problems. They're not opportunities to experiment. They're not hardships that you wish would go away. They're lives. And the people in our church who end up living lives that are disobedient or disordered, they are not problems that have to be resolved. They're not projects to demonstrate how faithful we are. They are people. They're people that Paul says at this stage, at least, there's a possibility that they'll repent and return, and therefore we should hold them as a brother or a sister. It's an individual life, and we should therefore have patience with them. This is the language here, not an enemy, but rather a brother. And this shows that what we often call church discipline begins with patient efforts toward restoration, not hastily moving toward exclusion. The end goal for one living in disordered ways is restoration through repentance. That's what Paul prays for, even though he implies his suspicion that they're going to continue. But what you do is you go after them, and you go after them acknowledging they're wrong, but still treating them as a brother. Now, what might this have looked like in Thessalonica? When you go back and look at verse 14, where it says, have nothing to do with him, we want to know what that looked like. And Paul doesn't tell us, so we don't know for sure. It's not the same as 1 Corinthians 5, if some of you in your minds have gone there, because that's an egregious case of full-blown public sexual immorality that Paul says you need to deal with that person and exclude him. It's not at that level yet. So the question is, what does it look like to mark out a person who's still a brother and still in the family, and yet they're living in a disordered way? We don't know for sure. But let me ask this question. What might it look like for you? In other words, what might it look like for you? And here's what I want to call you to this morning. I want you to recognize, whatever you decide it looks like, you should for sure understand that your interaction with that person does not look normal. That's what I want to leave you with. And that's what we tend to want to do. We see a person living in disordered ways, and we just divert our attention away, and we think, once again, it's their problem. It's not my business. I don't want to meddle. But no, we're called here to speak into lives. We're called here to mark them out. And if you have a brother or sister who is living a life and they claim to be a follower of Jesus, but they're living in such clear disobedience, you have a responsibility to deal with them in abnormal ways. You don't go out and have coffee with them and act like everything's fine. Every time they show up at church, you don't just slap their back and act as though there's nothing going on. There should be an effort on your part. There should be an opening. You should look for the opportunity that the Holy Spirit will provide, the opportunity to speak truth into their lives. Your social interactions with disordered believers must reflect abnormality. Basically, there always should be this atmosphere. Something's not right here. Something's not right here. And if you interact with them in such a way that you let them believe that everything is fine, you're doing them a disservice, and you're not in obedience to God. That's what it means to have courageous courage, or compassionate courage, and also compassionate patience, to mark them out, to let them know something's not right. Now, is anyone weary yet? Because we're commanded not to grow weary in doing good. This is the reason that gospel centeredness shows up all through these letters. These believers are struggling through life. They want to follow Jesus. What this text does is it shows how the gospel equips you to live a life like this. What we're going to find as Paul wraps up this letter is he brings us back to the gospel. He brings us back where he started. If you look at both letters, the way they start with Jesus, and they start with the gospel, and they start with grace, and they start with what God has done for us through Jesus. And here, as he concludes this letter, he's given this challenging weight to us. How will we do good without growing weary? And he basically, if I can paraphrase it, he says it's through gospel living. It's through gospel living. It's through gospel centeredness. It's not by law. It's by grace. Paul here puts the spotlight again on Jesus, just like the letters began, because that's where you'll find the strength and the resource and the encouragement to obey this kind of difficult command. If you don't find your resource in the gospel, in the fact that, as Neil has already told us today, that we have been made right with God through what Jesus has done for us, this is what it means to be in the gospel. And if you don't continually return there every day to find your strength, to find your grounding, to find your resource, then you will end up living by law, and you will end up checking boxes, and there's never power in that. More on that next week from Romans 7. But there's never power in that. And what you're going to find is you're going to find that you'll be growing weary, even though you're trying to do good. So with that in mind, let me show you what I mean in these concluding verses, beginning in verse 16. First of all, this is what I mean when I talk about how the gospel equips us to live this kind of life. Because first of all, we have his peace. We have his peace. It is guaranteed. And what this verse tells us is that the Lord is with us, and that's his peace. Look at the verse again. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. This is the peace of God, and the peace of God is the fact that the Lord is with us. Coming off of this discussion of conflict and tension and confrontation and all of this and all the difficulty, Paul says, now may the peace of the Lord be with you. Like, right, because I need it. In the middle of that kind of confrontation, I want peace in my life. And that's what we can have. Peace that's not grounded in circumstances. I told the folks in the first crowd, and you know me, if you've heard me preach, that an idol for me is order and peace and everything in its place and, you know, kind of comfort. And I happen right now to have my grandkids in my house. And yet I can tell you, it's a different kind. I mean, there is very little order and there's very little peace in that sense. But the reality of it, relationally, I can even speak on a sentimental level. Relationally, there is great peace in that disorder. But spiritually, there is peace. In the middle of disorder in your life, if you recognize that the Lord is with you, it's not driven by your circumstances. If you have eyes of sight and you only look at your circumstances, you will miss the peace that God offers, because it says here that the Lord is with you, and the Lord is the Lord of peace in this text. Peace is not merely the absence of conflict. We recognize this, but it's this Hebrew idea of shalom. It's the idea, we used to be able to say prosperity, but you can't say that these days because of the false teachers that preach prosperity. But really, it's this idea of flourishing. It's the idea of flourishing in every way that God intends you to flourish. This is the peace that God offers, and there may be chaos in your life, and you may be tempted to grow weary in doing good, but you have this provision that the Holy Spirit gives you of the promise that the Lord is with you, and from that there is his peace. There's a sermon outline in this verse. Some of you may want to write it down, look at it. This peace is personal. You see it? It's the Lord himself. You catch that? It's very specific. It's also persistent. You notice it's at all times. It's also pervasive. It's in every way. Some of you ought to be thrilled with that. They all begin with P. You caught that, right? Personal and persistent and pervasive. The Lord himself, in a personal way, provides us his peace. And that peace is available at all times. And it's available in every circumstance, in every way. Wow. It seems to me that if I experienced this peace, if I really recognized and remembered and embraced the truth that the Lord is with me in my chaos or in my struggle or even in my despair, that I might not grow weary in doing well. What would it look like if we really experienced this? The real personal presence through the Holy Spirit. If this wasn't just a Sunday school truth, but if we really recognized as Jesus followers that our hearts have not only been regenerated, but we were indwelled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion, and the Holy Spirit dwells with us, and he is the Lord of peace, and he is with us. We have these promises in Scripture. I don't know how we forget them. For example, you know Psalm 23, verse 5. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are what? With me. We know what Jesus said in his last words to his disciples. In Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews, in challenging us about the things that will lure us away from single-hearted devotion to Jesus, he reminded us of the promise that he had from his Savior, where Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the peace that we have because the Lord is with us. I'm reminded of Neil's message a few weeks ago where he talked about the word of the Lord goes before us. This is our confidence. This is how we can keep going. This is how we can find strength, even though we are tempted to grow weary. That we're doing the Lord's work. We're in the Lord's presence, that his sovereign hand through his providence is directing every circumstance of our life, even the painful ones. It's peace because the Lord is with us. And other people will let you down. Other people may desert you, because that was Paul's experience. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are his earliest letters. 2nd Timothy is almost surely his last letter that he wrote, just before he was martyred. And listen to what he says about one of his hearings that he had had. Some of you know this text. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Look at that again. This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, if there was a Christian superstar, he's the original, right? And yet, at the most difficult time of his life, as he's in prison in Rome, and there are believers in Rome, and there are believers all over the Roman Empire that have been influenced by Paul, for whatever reason, in God's providence, or because people are fickle, or because people are fearful, he doesn't give the reason, but he basically says, nobody came and stood with me at my defense. Nobody was there. But you know what he says in the next verse? But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. The Lord is with you. And that is a source of peace. And having that peace equips you to deal with all the stuff of life and not grow weary in doing good. The Lord is with us. And then there's one more, not just his peace, but we also find his grace. Paul picks up the pen himself. There'd been problems evidently with forgeries, letters written in his name, or at least he was fearful or expected that. And so he would, after using a secretary to pen his letters, he would usually write his own greeting at the end. And so he names himself, which was unusual in an ancient letter, at the end. Usually that came at the beginning. He names himself again in his own handwriting as a sign of genuineness, he says in verse 17. And then what is the one thing he's going to write? The one thing, think about it. Paul, I've put my own hand to this, and I'm gonna give them some word, some truth that's gonna help them activate and live out all of these truths that I've been writing in these letters. And what's he say? Look at it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And here's the great problem with that. The great problem is, even as I read that those words, even as you hear them, they mean so little to us. They're Sunday school words. For almost all of us, we miss the weight of the Apostle Paul, who was a Christian killer. And he experienced the grace of his God. He experienced the God that he had hated and he had objected to and he had persecuted his followers. That God had given him favor, had confronted him and called him his own, had covered all his sins through the blood of his son, the very son that Paul had hated. This is grace. This is what grace means. And we are impoverished and we are impotent because we've lost the ability to be blown away by just hearing the phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says it all. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that should stun us every morning. It should strengthen us when we begin to feel weary. It should give us courage when we need compassionate courage. It should lead us to patience when we need compassionate patience. That God is for us. He's not just with us, that's his peace, but he is for us. That's what the Bible teaches, that the God of heaven who is holy and right in all that he does has set his forgiving favor on sinners who were rebels against his name and made us his own. He has made us his own. This is his grace. What a wonder it is. I was working on some way to illustrate this to close the message. And as I was working on a couple of different options, Seth and Samuel came in the office. Little Samuel is Seth's five-year-old that he's adopted from Ethiopia. And Samuel, you know, Samuel's view on life is everything's great right now. He's lived in an orphanage all his life. So he comes in this morning. Every time I've seen him, Samuel's happy. He's just happy. He comes in and shows me his new shoes. He's so proud of his new shoes. Everywhere he goes, he takes his backpack. He's so proud of his backpack. And a year ago, his life was hopeless. No options. No future goals. A four-year-old thrown away by a culture. And suddenly, through nothing he did, through no work he performed, through no inherent quality he possessed, he's given a new life. He's given new standing. He's given a new name. He's given a new family. And his needs are now met. And he has a future. He had no future, but now he has a future. This is grace. This is what God has done for you. Because with somebody like Samuel, somebody from here in Texas was willing to say, I am for you. And what God does through Jesus is he takes people who, left to ourselves, we would always choose our own sinful way. And the God of heaven says, I am for you. This is God's grace. And when we hold God's grace and we hold God's peace together, these are the resources we need, implied in this text, the resources we need to not grow weary in doing good. Do you really believe what God has done for you? Do you believe that all your past sins, sins he knew about, are covered? Do you believe your present sins are covered? Your future sins are covered? This is God's grace. There's nothing we can do to cause God to love us more. There's nothing we can do to cause God to love us less. There's nothing we can do to cause God to love us more. And there's nothing we can do to cause him to love us less. Do you believe that? I would suspect, I'm doubtful, that there is anyone on earth that you can truly say that about. I've got my grandkids with me. And boy, did they love me this week. Because I've got a pool. And I'm going to take them to Target. And I'm going to tell them they can spend this much money. And they're going to push the limit. And I'm going to let them go. But they're just kids. And there are times that they won't really love me. Or they'll love me for what I give them. And that's okay. Because that's the way I am. That's the way you are. But the God of heaven knows everything about you. Every dark secret that you pray no one will ever know. And he sent his son to die for you. That's grace. God is for you. And that's peace. God is with you. And that's the way we live life. Real life with real hope.